This morning, I want to turn to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament to chapter 5, and we'll read the entire chapter. It's only 12 verses, so not too lengthy, but beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. And so it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. And therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God, the God of Israel, to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and ask that your Holy Spirit will instruct us and teach us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, we see that the people of Israel, they had been chosen by God, of course, called, separated unto him to be holy, and yet they had become corrupt and wicked, from the priest down to the people. We are in the time of the judges, and it, as you may know, it was a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. They despised the offerings of God. They committed sexual immorality. And so God brought judgment by way of the Philistines on his own people. God disciplines those he loves. And this is what he was doing here with the Israelites. So he sends the Philistines to attack them. And chapter 4 informs us that 4,000 men were slain in battle. And the response of God's people was not to humble themselves and to repent of their sins and seek the Lord. But their response was to take the Ark of the Covenant out of the most holy place in the tabernacle of God and take it out to the battlefield, believing that it would save them from the Philistines. And so they were using the ark as an idol, as a good luck charm. And so they thought it would guarantee that God would defeat the Philistines. Well, instead, the next time around, the Philistines killed 30,000 men. And then they also captured the ark. Well, clearly, God was judging the sinfulness of his people, the Jews. And he punished them accordingly. And in chapters 5 and 6, now as we begin into this section, God makes it clear that the Philistines are also guilty. And he punishes them as well. So both Jews and Gentiles, as Paul would later say in the Gospel or the book of Romans in chapter 1, that all alike, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the great sin of the Philistines was idolatry. They worshipped a multitude of gods, fashioning their gods into idols, making them out of various things, as we read about in Isaiah, silver, gold, wood, whatever. One of those gods was Dagon. It was thought to be at the head of the pantheon of the Philistine gods. In fact, Dagon was worshipped by other groups other than the Philistines, but one of the pagan gods that they tended to worship. And so they captured the ark. Now, the ark was not a representation of God. It was used by God for various purposes that we went into a week or two ago, but it was not a visual representation of God. It was captured by the Philistines, so they take it and put it in their temple next to that god Dagon, at the feet of Dagon, as it were. It was a small box covered with gold, as we know. And so the logic, their logic was, well, we've defeated the Israelites. We've captured their god, so to speak, as they thought of him. And so we must have defeated their god. Dagon certainly is greater than Yahweh, Israel's god. And by all appearances, they had not only conquered Israel, but Israel's god. Well, it seemed to them, and it seemed to the Israelites, that God had fallen into the hands of the Philistines. But really, the reverse was true. It was the Philistines who had fallen into the hands of God. And Hebrews 10:31 reminds us that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the next morning, the people of Ashdod went into the temple, and they found Dagon face down on the floor, as it were, bowing to the ark of God. And so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Dagon was kind of a weak god, couldn't get up by himself, and so he needed a little bit of help. And of course, every idol that man has ever made is weak and helpless and has no power whatsoever. The idols that we set up today in our own hearts and our lives, they too are weak. They cannot deliver us. They cannot help us. They have no power. Only God can do these things. So the Philistines set Dagon back on his feet again, and they probably thought, well, this was just a chance occurrence. Perhaps we'll put him back right, and we'll leave things be for the night. This is we do every night. No one was in the temple. It was just God and Dagon, one-on-one again. And so they came back early in the morning to their temple, and there was Dagon. He had fallen again. He had fallen, and he couldn't get up. Only this time, his head was severed from his body, and his hands were broken off. Only the torso was left. As someone has said, Dagon was Dagon at this point. And interestingly, this dismemberment of Dagon actually was reflected a common practice of the day in warfare. Whenever a group conquered their enemies, sometimes they would remove the hands and head as trophies of victory. So Dagon, you see, God was communicating that he had been slain and defeated by the God of Israel. And he was defeated, and Dagon was, in his own temple, on his own home turf, so to speak. And what God is saying throughout this passage is that he is God, and that there are no other gods. Therefore, no other god, so-called god, can stand before him. The other gods that men worship are really the works of their hands. They cannot really be gods. They are only pretending to be. So how foolish, as Isaiah said, can a man be who takes a tree and cuts it down and takes half of that tree, builds a fire and warms his hands and cooks bread on it. And then with the other half, he forms an idol and he bows before it, a mere block of wood. Well, Isaiah 40, verse 25 says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. Dagon and Yahweh are not to be compared. They're not on the same level. Dagon is a figment of men's imagination. God is the true and living God. Chapter 40, Isaiah, God goes on to say in Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal? Have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, is the creator of the ends of the earth." And so, you see, the gods of men have to be created by men. But God is the true and living God. He's the uncreated creator. He's eternal. And he's teaching Israel, he's teaching us that because he's God, he is self-sufficient and in need of nothing. He does not need our aid. He did not need Israel's aid. He can fight his own battles, and he does not need us to support us or defend him. So the Philistines and their false god, Dagon, could not stand before the sovereign power of Almighty God, and neither can the false gods of our own age stand before the Lord. And as Christians, we get discouraged because we see that the idols of men today are quite powerful. We look at our culture and we see the influences of the mainstream media, of academia, of Hollywood, of Silicon Valley, and so forth. And the gods of these entities, they control a lot of things in this world. They control the flow of information, and they have begun to censor anything that goes against their godless worldview and anti-Christian agenda. The gods of this world are trying to cancel the God of our faith, of Christianity. And we need to remember in our own day that God is still sovereign. He's still God. He hasn't changed. And he's still over all things. And so it's only an illusion. For example, secular scientists believe that they have made religion, particularly Christianity, to bow before it in defeat, and that science is supreme. You may have heard of the atheist, the British atheist author Richard Dawkins, and he has written the following. In one of his books, he said, "It's absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked." And so what Dawkins believes he's captured the Ark of God and brought it into this secular atheistic temple, and it must bow before the God of science. But, you know, God has humbled Dagon in the past. He will humble the Dagons of today, whether it be evolutionary science, naturalism, or such things. You know what God thinks of the theory of evolution, right? It's written in Psalm 2:4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." And even scientists today, there, of course, are scientists who believe in intelligent design. And they are, even from a scientific standpoint, are disproving the evolutionary lie. Well, the priests of Dagon and the Philistine people didn't learn much from what happened to Dagon that first night. They should have, and the second time as well, they should have bowed the knee to Yahweh and said, "The Lord, he is God, not Dagon." It was pretty clear. But they didn't do that. They should have echoed Psalm 100, verse 3, which says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." And so here, the priest of Dagon, he's broken into pieces, and they decide, you know, well, he's still our idol, and we're going to keep worshiping him, even though he was completely humiliated. And so the
Dagon falls over the threshold, and they say, oh, now from now on, that threshold is going to be sacred. And so another superstition is added to their worship. And as they foolishly continue to worship a block of wood. You know, the false, this tells us something, that those who worship false gods will not, in our own day, who worship the human ingenuity or human reason, they will not give up their idols very easily either. Those who worship human autonomy and those who say we ought to be able to live however we want to live and do whatever we want to do with our bodies. And we should not be surprised when things like the AIDS virus come to those who practice homosexuality. And yet homosexuals do not repent of their sins before God. We shouldn't be surprised that though God brought down the Soviet Union, he brought down the Berlin Wall and brought down communism and these places. And as people have learned about the atrocities of communism in history, we ought not be surprised that people still bow down before Marx and before the idols of communism and will not repent of this godless ideology. But God is going to have the last word with all who worship these false gods. And verse 6 tells us that the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And there's a lot of debate about what these tumors really were. I won't go into much detail about that, but it's probable that it's referring to these swellings and growths that were produced by the bubonic plague. Remember, the Philistines, many of their cities were near the coast. They were a seafaring people. A lot of rats involved with this kind of thing. And so God sent them perhaps a plague. And so the people of Ashdod call a conference and they decide, well, let's send the ark to another city and see what happens. We know we don't want him here, the ark, and so we're going to take it somewhere else. They carry it to Gath, but the hand of the Lord was heavy against Gath, and there was a very great destruction. And so some died and they were all struck with tumors and so forth again. So they said, well, let's send it to Ekron. The Ekronites said, no, please, don't send the ark to us. And so they decide that they would send it back to its own place. And so here is God, captured by the Philistines, but God by himself, without the aid of his people, gets back safely to his people. And we'll see more about that in the coming chapters. But the Ekronites, verse 12 says, the cry of the city went up to heaven. That's interesting. Went up to heaven. But you know, God was not hearing their prayers. Their cry went up to heaven, but they did not repent of their sins or turn to the true and living God, the God of Israel. God had judged their idol, Dagon, judged their pagan ways, and yet they would not turn. He inflicted them with pain and suffering, and yet their hearts remained hardened and they refused to repent. And see, these things are warnings to us. The New Testament again tells us that these things were written for us to take heed. And it's a warning. These temporal judgments in time and in history are meant to remind us that there is a final judgment to come. And those who worship any other god other than the true God, those who worship idols, those who don't repent of their idolatry and worship God alone, will be judged. In the book of Revelation, we read about various plagues that God would send upon the earth. And Revelation 16:9 says, they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So here's a picture of people suffering from a plague, and yet they wouldn't turn to God. They wouldn't repent of their sins. They love their idols too much. They love their sin too much. They wouldn't let God rule over them, even though God has the power to send plagues and to take them away. This past year, we have experienced, and more than a year, a pandemic. Really, none of us have experienced such a thing before. And COVID-19 is still around. It's not going away. God hasn't taken it away yet. All across the globe, there's no one immune from this. But have we seen the masses turning to God and repenting of their sins? Well, perhaps some have. I hope they have. But what God is saying to us in this passage this morning is that He alone is God. There are no other gods. There's nothing else is worthy of worship. And in the bulletin, I've included a devotional and about the first commandment. You see, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first commandment. And at the bottom of this devotional, it says, "We break the first commandment every time we seek our ultimate satisfaction in a source other than God." Now, we say, we don't worship idols, but when we find our satisfaction, our meaning and purpose and joy in life somewhere other than God, the true God, we have put another God before Him. And so we may ignore this commandment, but we would do so at our peril. And so God's people, especially, we have been given the commandments, and we should not ignore it if we claim to be God's people. And what it means is that God must be first. He must be first in our hearts, in our lives, and in all things. Because He's God. Because He is first. There's none higher. He's the Most High. And so He is the ruler of the world, of all things. He calls the shots. And so you can try to go your own way and do your own thing, but I wouldn't recommend it. So we need to repent of worshiping other things, of neglecting to worship Him alone. Matthew Henry said that God is not worshiped at all if He's not worshiped alone, meaning that He's the only God that takes first place in our lives. He tolerates no rivals. But this passage also encourages us to think about when the forces of evil seem to be so strong and the church seems to be very weak, yet God is still God. He's still on His throne. He's not abandoned it. And He will not abandon His church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And so He's going to conquer in His own time and in His own way. He's going to conquer all His enemies and all our enemies. And He doesn't need us to do it. He can take care of Himself. And yet He calls us to be involved. He gives us this privilege and this responsibility as well to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to be His ambassadors in this world, to be soldiers in His army, to fight the good fight of faith, to let our light shine in a dark world. And really, we need to understand that if we are on the Lord's side, we shouldn't ask the question, "Is God on my side?" No, the question we need to ask, are we on the Lord's side? And if we are on the Lord's side, we may suffer. We may be ridiculed. We may be persecuted. We may be killed. But we cannot lose with God if we are on His side. Are you on the Lord's side this morning? Another lesson, of course, is that God hates idolatry. And the second commandment that He gave us states that we are not to fashion an image or likeness of God. You know, many people misunderstand the second commandment. The first commandment deals with other gods. The second commandment deals with how we're to worship the true God. And we are not to worship Him by the use of images like the heathen, like the pagans do. And so we're not to fashion an image or likeness of God. And the reason given in that commandment is that God is a jealous God. And He's jealous for His honor. He will not share His glory with any other created thing. Don't attach a visual representation to God because it can only dishonor Him and obscure and diminish His glory. Besides, He's explicitly commanded us not to make an image or bow down to it, even if we say that image is Him. We're not to do it. But again, the great temptation for us today is not to create physical idols, but it's the setting up of idols in our hearts, things that we would put in God's place and that would take away from our love to Him. Jesus summarized the first four commandments in this way. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So when we only give Him part of our heart, part of our mind, some of our strength, we are not keeping this commandment, are we? He wants all of us to worship and love all of Him. Johannes Voss was a great preacher and writer, and he comments on this commandment, on the first commandment particularly. He says, "We may summarize the duties of the first commandment by saying that this commandment requires a devotion to God which shall be supreme, total, and all-inclusive, so that our relation to God is the supreme and all-important fact of our lives. If we regard our relation to God as a side issue or a minor detail of our lives, we have not even begun to take the first commandment seriously." You see, God is God, and He deserves our all. Well, as we close our study of chapter 5 today, remember the Philistines, they had thought they had captured God's ark, thought they had defeated Israel's God. I mean, they had captured the ark. They thought by doing that, they had defeated Israel's God. They thought God was in their hands, but it was the Philistines who were in God's hands the whole time. Likewise, in the New Testament, the Jews, the leaders of the Jewish people, arrested Jesus Christ, and they thought He was in their hands. They put Him on trial, and Pilate thought, "Jesus is in my hands." So Jesus said to him, "You could have no power over me at all if it had not been given you from above. You, Pilate, are in God's hands, not the other way around." And Satan and the powers of darkness thought they had Christ, the Messiah, in their hands as He breathed His last on the cross. But on the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He has been exalted to the highest place, to the right hand of God. And Jesus is now far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And I thought about that this morning. It's going to be interesting to hear the devil himself have to make that confession. "Jesus is Lord. I lost, You won." That's how it's going to end. "Is He your Lord? Confess Him now." And what a blessing we have, this great privilege of knowing Jesus Christ by faith and believing in Him. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation? Have you received Him and trusted in Him alone for salvation? If so, then we've experienced, you see, the grace of God who saved our souls. He died that we might be forgiven, that we might be declared righteous. Now, we've experienced the boundless love and mercy of God, and such love, such grace demands our total, willing, undivided devotion and allegiance. One of our hymns that we sing says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So today, let us renew our commitment to God as the true and living God. And let us get rid of those idols. May God smash the Dagons that we have set up in our own lives and hearts, so that He truly is first in our hearts and in our lives. Let's pray together.